So we are continuing in the spring quarter of the Union Gospel Press Sunday School book. The theme for this quarter is Jesus is God. We have been discussing and proving through Scripture the deity of Jesus Christ, a topic that has really come under debate over the years. It is something that really distinguishes Christianity from all other forms of faith, particularly the Islamic faith and Judaism that seek to not acknowledge the deity of Christ. They may acknowledge the existence of Christ. They may even acknowledge that Jesus is a Messiah of some sort. And they may even acknowledge that he was powerful, preacher, worked miracles. But they both seem to stop short just at the deity, stop short of calling him God. And that certainly is what distinguishes us as Christians in the fact that we believe that Jesus is God. In today's lesson, we are beginning the third unit of this quarter. The topic of this unit is that Jesus's deity is confirmed by his exaltation. How Jesus is exalted, praised, platformed, lifted high in Scripture, the way that Scripture describes him in that manner, this is what's going to deify him and improve his deity, prove that Jesus is God. So we are in Hebrews chapter number 1. Studying verses 1 through 9, the title of today's lesson is The Son is Greater Than the Angels. The Son Greater Than the Angels. This lesson is going to really cover the superiority of Christ in contrast to the angels, but first really in reference to the prophets, but then to the angels as well. So such an excellent passage of Scripture. And I really enjoy studying the book of Hebrews. I enjoyed reading this and preparing this text. The book of Hebrews is challenging and rewarding. Can I say that? You know, if you're studying this and maybe you're having a challenging time, maybe digesting certain concepts or maybe drawing some clear understandings of certain verses, you're not alone. Don't be discouraged. The book of Hebrews is, I mean, its name is Hebrews because it's written to an audience with the Hebrew background. And if you don't have that background, and maybe you're less familiar with some of the ceremonial and the liturgical aspects of the Hebrew faith, some of this stuff may seem foreign. And I think what's even further challenging is that if you take a surface level interpretation of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, and when I say surface, I mean like if you just look at the English words and you try to interpret Scripture based on the meaning of the English words, you will misinterpret the book of Hebrews every time. This is definitely one of those books that you need to understand the language behind the language in order to get a clear understanding of what the writer is saying and what the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate through this biblical writer. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a little bit of time to unpack what the writing is saying, what the writing means, and get a clear understanding and provide a very solid foundation for our Christian theology. So let's do this. Because we are in Hebrews chapter number 1, it does give us the opportunity maybe to discuss the background of the book of Hebrews. So we'll do that as our context today. So really, the book of Hebrews clearly predates the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Because it discusses the temple, it discusses the functions of the temple, and it even contrasts, particularly in chapters, you know, chapter 10 and chapters later on in the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10, really, it contrasts how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior to any sacrifice that takes place in the temple, and how Jesus is the final and greatest high priest. And because of all those references to the temple, you know that the temple is still in structure at this time, but clearly this passage is written at a time that is post the ascension of Jesus Christ. You'll see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, where the writer talks about how the message of Jesus Christ was communicated to us, to those that witness him. So whoever this writer is, it is somebody who did not personally witness the ministry of Jesus Christ, but it is somebody who the story of Jesus Christ was witnessed to them. It was ministered to them. So they could be arguably a second generation Christian. But clearly, What's going on is that the Christians at this time are under heavy persecution. The writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to encourage these messianic Jews who would at maybe be discouraged to the point that they want to convert back from their messianic declaration of Jesus Christ and go back to Orthodox Judaism because of the persecution. The writer is saying things like what he wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, "We are not of them that draw back into perdition, but believe to the saving of our souls." We're writing different things like that, especially what you read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where it talks about just enduring persecution. So this is a very timely book, I think, particularly for modern or maybe postmodern believers, because we are in a day and time, even here in the United States, where we are experiencing some level of persecution as believers. There are laws. I keep saying this. I feel like I'm saying that really on a weekly basis right now, and I try to keep this channel not too political. I definitely don't. I try not to be viral by doing trending topics and talking about people. But I feel like I'm saying on a weekly basis right now that we're constantly passing laws that are antithetical and that are opposed to the Christian faith. So prayerfully, we can draw some inspiration and we can draw some strength from this book. So the author of the book of Hebrews is unknown. And I find that very challenging and provocative at the same time. We would love to know exactly who the writer is because it would help settle some anxieties. But at the same time, it kind of makes it that much more dynamic of a book. A lot of people argue, a lot of people argue that Paul wrote the book because they feel that certain elements of the way it is written stylistically reference Paul. And then because of what it says in Hebrews 13 and 23, that it references that the person who wrote this book ministered alongside Timothy, that they're like, oh, clearly that's Paul. That's what people believe. I personally, I'm not in that camp. I don't believe that Paul wrote this book for a few reasons. I mean, number one, because it does not open and close in the typical opening salutations and greetings like Paul. Paul usually opens up saying, "I, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ," or "I, Paul, the servant of God." The book doesn't open up in that manner. So I don't subscribe to that. There's some other elements that I feel like are less Paul. So I don't know. Yeah, but either way it goes, it's an amazing book. So the target audience of this book, as we've already said, is the Judeo-Christian. It's the Messianic Jews that converted to what is now being clearly distinguished, possibly as a separate faith. The early church was 100% Jew, and initially they did not see their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah as a distinct separate faith from their Judaism. They saw it as a fulfillment. Jesus was the fulfillment of the original covenant. Jesus said, "I didn't come to do away the law, but the law through him might be fulfilled." So, but now, because of the persecution of the church, and because of what's going on at this time in history, it is becoming clear that they are going to have to distinguish and separate themselves. So this writer is writing to that group and telling them and encouraging them to hold on to their faith in this challenging time. So let's do this. Let's dive into the first two verses, and let's begin to unpack this very, very rich text. So verse one reads, it says, "God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." So we're already seeing here in verses 1 and 2 how Jesus, the Son of God, is being placed on a particular pedestal. And in this opening verses, he's being contrasted to prophets. Now, I like how the chapter in the book opens because it immediately just jumps into what God is doing. It's saying God, who in sundry times in divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers. This opening reminds me really of the book of Genesis, how the book of Genesis opens up just really talking about what God is doing. Scripture does not seek to prove the existence of God. You will not see anywhere in Scripture an origin story of God. No, Scripture always just speaks of a God that is doing. And I appreciate Scripture for that, for one particular reason, because it shows us that you have to approach Scripture from the lens that you believe God is real. In order for you to effectively and accurately study and divide the Word of God, you have to approach Scripture from a position of faith. Scripture says in Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If any man come to the Father, the Word, if any man come to the Word, you got to first believe that he is, point blank. So in believing that he is, you don't have to prove the existence of God. You can immediately go into what God is doing. Well, what is God doing? It says in sundry times, in divers manners, he spoke to the past fathers. These sundry times, by definition, it means partitions. It means portions. It means in many times, in many different ways. What this is referring to is as you study the old revelation, as you study the Old Testament, you will see how God spoke at various times. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Elijah, spoke to Samuel, spoke to the various prophets that were his mouthpieces during the reigns of various kings. And in these sundry times, these fragmented times that God spoke span over centuries and millennia. So it's showing a contrast here. And we're gonna see what that contrast is. But part of the contrast is that God spoke fragmentedly over time, but then also he spoke in divers manners. This divers manners means a diversity. It means various different ways. It means that, God wasn't always just a crack of lightning and a roll of thunder, and you heard this loud, ominous voice from heaven. There were certainly those moments. You read about that in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai. But there were other ways that God spoke as well. Most notably, God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and we saw that in Exodus chapter 3. God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice in 1 Kings 19 and 12. God spoke to Isaiah in a vision in the temple, very popular passage of scripture, Isaiah chapter number 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, said that his train filled the temple, and he saw the six winged seraphims and all that stuff. He had a vision in the temple. So God also spoke to the prophet Hosea. Spoke to him through family circumstances. We know that Hosea was the prophet that God had instructed to marry a harlot in order to illustrate how Judah, Israel, excuse me, had broken covenant with God. So he was using family circumstances to speak. And then Amos, another prophet, spoke to him as in the form of a basket of fruit in Amos chapter 8, verse number 1. So there were so many different ways that God speaks. And I would want to pause for a moment for each believer, even for us as modern and contemporary believers, God speaks in different ways. Now we're getting ready to say something. I don't want to stray too far away from the text and confuse anything. But let's be honest, sometimes God will speak to us through his word. Sometimes God will speak to us as we're studying his word. Sometimes God will speak to us in prayer. Sometimes God will speak to us in fasting. Sometimes God will speak to us through testimonies of other people, sometimes through gospel music, or maybe through our pastors and hearing the preach word over the pulpit. God speaks in diverse manners. But this particular diverse manners that is being referenced in Hebrews chapter 1 is we're talking about theology that establishes the faith. We're talking about a particular type of speaking that directs the people of God in their covenant walk with God. This isn't about just, daily devotion. This isn't just about, you drawing close to God. No, this is about directing the faith as a whole in establishing clear doctrine, establishing clear protocol and establishing clear, you know, methodologies that applies to the body of believers at whole. God spoke in fragmented times in many different ways. He spoke to the fathers, the patriarchs, those who make the decision makers, those who are the guides. He spoke to them through the prophets. And we've named some of those prophets already. But it was Amos. It was Amos that highlighted in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servant, the prophet." So in scripture would even go on. Jesus would testify about how John the Baptist was like the prophets of the Old Testament. And it would almost, in a sense, it would seal that particular type of prophetic ministry. In the sense that that type of prophetic ministry ended with John the Baptist, and now there is a new type of prophetic ministry or a new type of ministry in which God is speaking, in that he is speaking through the Son. So it says that now he hath in these last days. Last days is very clear. It is speaking to an age and time. Last meaning it is the time that is immediately preceding Christ's return from heaven. It is the last days. In other words, it is the time between the ascension of Christ and his return before the final judgment. This is an age that is talking about last days. And I know sometimes, you know, we hear these phrases so frequently to where they become almost less potent to us. And we hear people say things like, "You've been saying for a long time that these are the last days." Well, last days, it simply just refers to an age. So until Jesus comes back, it is last days. From the time that he ascended until he comes back, it's last days. So whenever that time is, it will end the quote unquote last days, and we will move into a new age at that point. So it says that he spoke to us by his Son. This is really important here, because this is drawing a contrast to saying that, like, God previously spoke. He spoke in sundry times, he spoke in partitions, and he spoke through diverse manners, to now he is speaking at one time through one individual. It's through one mouthpiece in one way he spoke to his Son. It is really speaking to the completeness of Christ. Again, this is a huge contrast between Christ and the prophets. And again, even though we're getting ready to get into Jesus in contrast, how he's greater than the angels, it's really contrasting Jesus to the prophets at this point and the completeness of who he is in his ministry. So what I can appreciate is that in this latter part of verse number 2, we are going to enter into 7 statements that this writer is making about Christ to establish the superiority of Christ. So there are 7 statements that are made between verse number 2 and verse number 3. The first 2 statements we are going to see here in verse number 2, where it says, "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things," and then number 2, "by whom also he made the worlds." So when we talk about Jesus being an heir, first of all, it says that God appointed the Son. Appointed means to make or to set for oneself, for one's personal use. And please make no mistake, as we talk about the Son throughout the course of this text, sometimes you may lose sight of his divinity. And again, if you look at these words on their surface level, on their English, you know, definition interpretations, you will misinterpret what is being written here by the Hebrew writer. So understand this, we are talking about the 3 revelations of God. We're talking about the 3 manifestations of God, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who is one God, but who has revealed himself in these 3 ways for particular purposes. It's for the purpose. So the purpose of the Son, he had to appoint heir. It's so important that he appointed him heir. Well, why is that? Well, look at this. We've got In Romans chapter 8, verse number 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs of God," it says, "in joint heirs with Christ." Do you see that? "If so it be that we suffer with him, then we may also together, we may also be glorified together." So what this is saying is that Jesus being an heir, we're going to get into later, we're talking about things like he is the firstborn or the first begotten, because he is the heir, the firstborn. we now have the privilege of being joint heirs with him. This is why God had to reveal himself as God the Son, so that we could be joint heirs with him. So he's appointed him heir of all things. That's the first statement of Christ. And then he says, through him also he made the worlds. And again, this word worlds here, if you interpret it in English, you may think, are there multiple worlds? Is there more than one earth? Is there more than one planet where we got aliens out there? And it's like, no. This again, it's a Greek word that is it can almost be pronounced as eons. It's referring to an age. It's referring to a span of time. The past age, present age, future age. It's referring to a span of time. Jesus is the one who by whom all time was made. So it's very these statements that are being made about Christ are exclusive to Christ. You don't see this anywhere else in Scripture. You don't see it said about anyone else. So these are the statements that I was talking about, and we've already covered the first two, where God has appointed his son heir of all things, and number two, through Jesus Christ, God created the universe. So we're going to cover these last seven in verse number three. So let's read it real quick. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. These are very descriptive language going here, very amazing statements that we're making about Christ. So let's move into the third statement. Number one, it says that the brightness of his glory. This we're talking about God. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. This brightness means it is a reflected brightness. It is a brightness that perfectly reflects the majesty of God in the sense that it is the same thing as God. So when you think about I like the illustration that the Union Gospel Press Sunday School book used. When you think about rays being emitted from the sun, the rays being emitted from the sun are of the sun, the S-U-N, and it's of the same consistency, it's of the same power, it's of the same source. So when you say that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, it's almost like Jesus is the sun rays and God is the sun, the S-U-N. And again, that is a very challenging and loose imagery there, but it drives the point home. So Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. And again, glory by definition, it is the majesty in a sense of absolute perfection of the deity. And this again, this is distinguishing Jesus from any other being. These things that are being said about him in Hebrews 1, not said about anybody else. It says, and the express image of his person. We are talking about Jesus being the express image of God. And when you think about express, you think about a seal. Think about a seal that would imprint upon a wax, and then you would see the image inside that wax, and you could be able to measure it against the seal and see the same thing. That's what it's saying, that Jesus is the express image of his person. The person is his quality, his nature of being. It's saying, in other words, that the God the Son and God the Father, same person. They are one. He's the express image of him. The fifth thing that we're saying is that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Let me see if I can see this more clearly on the next slide. Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. That word upholding, it literally means to keep from falling. It means if at any point Jesus, as God the Son, stopped being God the Son, things would fall apart. And when it talks about the word of his power, it's talking about by who he is and the substance of who he is, the command of who he is. What does John 1 and 1 say? In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. What's so interesting about this is that it's showing us through point number two that Jesus created all things. But then by point number five, he is sustaining all things, and without him, nothing would be sustained. There's also an element to this interpretation that suggests that Jesus, through his upholding, is driving creation towards its intended goal. Now, that ought to encourage somebody. It ought to encourage you to know that when God created you, he created you with a purpose in mind. And through God, through Jesus sustaining and upholding the world, he is driving you towards your intended purpose that he has for your life. So, what are those intended purposes? Well, in verse number in point number six, it says that Jesus has purged our sins for us. Purge is a cleansing, purification. It is a ritual. It's a ritual washing, if you will. We are cleansed from the guilt of sin. Now, again, anybody from a Hebrew background would be able to identify with this type of language. The Day of Atonement, sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat as a symbolic display of atonement, of propitiation, of the remission of sins, the removal of guilt and shame. You are purged from sin. So important. So then scripture says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He has redeemed us. That is so important. I wish I had more time to get into the imagery of that, of how that's a slave terminology, to purchase liberty. But we are purged from sin. And then lastly, it says, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It says, because the work of his redemption has now been completed. We know that through Hebrew culture, the right hand is the side of honor. It's kind of almost comical to read over the course of the Gospels how the disciples were constantly asking Jesus, could they sit on his right hand when they come into his kingdom? This petition was literally taking place in the upper room, and they were asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom and who would be the one to sit on his right hand? Why? Because it is the position of power. And then you would further read in Acts chapter number 7, how that when Stephen is being martyred, it says that he had a vision of the Son standing on the right side. So it's saying that he has been exalted to the highest position of honor, and then that he is exalted on the right hand of the majesty of God. So these are seven statements that are being made about Jesus that are exclusive to him. It is magnifying him and placing him in a position above all other things. Verses 4 and 5, let's get into it, because this is where we're going to begin to contrast Jesus to angels now. It says, being made so much better than angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, what I like about this is that when it says in verse number 4 that Jesus is better than angels, I want to take an opportunity and just contrast, angels to Jesus and even angels to humanity. Because if you're going to say that Jesus is better than angels, I want to know, well, what makes angels great? You know, because the greater angels are, the more powerful that statement is. It'd be one thing if you compare Jesus to something that's just not remarkable, but you're comparing him to angels. He's better than angels. Okay, well, what do we know about angels? Number one, we know that angels have superhuman strength. We know that several passages of scripture. But 2 Kings 19 and 35, it talks about how one angel defeated 185,000 Assyrian military members. So he defeated by himself an Assyrian army comprised of 185,000 people. We also know, according to Matthew 28, that one angel rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb. This is something that would have taken several men. A rock that would have weighed easily 2 tons. So we know that angels have superhuman strength. What else do we know about angels? is that their appearance, some angels burn as bright as fire and as lightning. Now, different angels have different manifestations, but we know there are different types of angels that are mentioned in Scripture. You've got the cherubims, you've got the seraphims, you've got the four-headed beast that is mentioned in the book of Revelations. But if you think back to Isaiah chapter 6 again, with the six-winged seraphims, the word seraphims literally means fiery ones. So when you think about these six-winged angels that are flying around the throne of Jesus, the throne of God, they literally look like fire. But then also, again, when you read in Matthew 28, again, the angel that rolled the stone away, it says that his appearance looked as one as having a countenance of lightning. So these are very bright beings. They look like they're on fire. Of course, there's another very notable angel that's mentioned in Scripture, Lucifer, whose name means bright star. So that's something else we know about angels. What else do we know about angels? They have the ability to pass between heavenly and earthly realms. In Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob had the vision of angels ascending and descending, that's them passing between heavenly and earthly realms. And then even in Job chapter number 1, where it says all the sons of God presented themselves to God in heaven, even Satan was there. Satan at that time was Satan. I think that's what's interesting to note. In Job chapter number 1, at this time, he is a fallen angel. But all the sons of God are presenting themselves, all the angels are presenting themselves to God. Interesting. So they have the power to move between realms. What else do we know about angels? We know that angels are spirits that can manifest themselves as humans. According to Hebrews 1 and 14, it literally says that angels are ministering spirits. Hebrews 13 says that sometimes you entertain strangers and you entertain angels unawares. So it's showing us there are several places in scripture where angels manifest themselves in the form of humans, but we know clearly they are spirits. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says that Satan is a spirit that works the children of disobedience. So angels are spirit beings that can manifest themselves in human form. What else do we know about angels? They don't rest. Revelations 4 and 8 talks about four-headed beasts that fly around the throne of God day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. So they don't get tired. Finally, I want to point out about angels is that they are created beings, but they are immortal. So they are not eternal, but they are immortal. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says that God created the heaven and earth, and then it also says in all the host. And whenever you see that word all the host, it is usually referring to the number of angels. They were created, but then we are seeing them from the beginning of creation, and even those that would have been fallen from heaven, we don't see that they were necessarily destroyed. So angels do have an immortal existence, even though they are not eternal. So knowing all that about angels, and there's so many more things that we could say about angels, right? So many things we could say about their speed, and we could say about the number of angels and their power and all that stuff. But this says in verse number 4, it says that Jesus is made so much better than angels. Jesus is better than all that stuff that we just illustrated. Now, what does that say about the Son of God? What does that say about his superiority? Now, this word better is used several times in the book of Hebrews. We see the word better used several times. We see the word superior used several times. We see the word greater used several times in this book. And this is all trying to contrast the Son of God to something to show his superiority. In this case, it's angels. It says that he is better than angels, as he has by inheritance, it says, obtain a more excellent name. Now, we already talked a little bit about the inheritance when we said that he is the heir. We talked about that in the earlier verses. But when it says that here that by inheritance, obtain a more excellent name, we know that Scripture clearly says in the book of Acts chapter number 4 that there's no name given amongst men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. So he has a more excellent name. It says, for unto which of the angels. So we've been talking about angels a lot at this point. Didn't necessarily define angels, though. Angels, by definitions, is a messenger. It is a messenger, or it is one who is sent. They may not necessarily be sent with a message. They may be sent with an instruction to do something. There are different types of angels in scripture. We're not going to go into all of them. That would be a whole separate study by itself. But when you think about like the angel Michael that's mentioned in the book of Daniel, that is a military angel. Then you got the angel Gabriel, that is a messenger angel. And then of course, again, we got Lucifer, who is technically an angel at one point, was an angel of the heavenly choir. That's an angel of praise. Praise is something that we saw very consistent of the angels. When certain things would happen, it would say that the heavenly chorus would sing out. I wish I would have mentioned this in the list of angels. One thing that we know about angels is that they give God praise when someone gets saved. In Luke 15, it says that the angels rejoice when one sinner gives their life to the Lord. So they certainly give the they have a distinct purpose of giving glory in heaven. So it says, from which the angels, it says, said at any time, it says, thou art, it says, for unto which of the angels, he's asking a question, for unto which of the angels at any time that he said that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So it's interesting because there are several places in scripture where the phrase son is used in scripture as someone being the son of God. And in some places, again, it's referring to angels like John, like Job 1 and 6, where I talked about how the sons of God presented themselves to God. In some places, Israel is referred to as the son of the Lord or the son of God. In some place, it even you see where Solomon was referred to as the son of God. Please understand that this reference to Jesus as being the Son of God is very distinct and separate. Why? Because it says that I have begotten thee. Now, this word right here, where it says, thou art my son, I have begotten thee, is a clear reference to the second psalm, verse number 7. The second psalm is considered a messianic psalm. It's considered a messianic prophecy. So you will see this exact same language in this exact same verbiage in that verse. And this is a reference to Christ. So it is saying that I have begotten thee. This word begotten, it literally means of that which is begotten of man. This is a different word than what we would see in John 3:16, where it says that God gave his only begotten son. It's a different begotten, because those two different words are trying to drive home two different distinct points about Christ. But this is saying that Jesus is the only child son of God. And that is distinct from any other person that we're referred to as son. And we've seen this. We've seen this even in the natural sense, even though this is a very, very loose imagery that I'm tying here. But sometimes people refer to somebody as their son or refer to them as their daughter. Not literally, though. They're not literally. Maybe from a familial standpoint, maybe from an emotional standpoint, maybe sometimes even from a spiritual standpoint. That's my spiritual son. Okay. But they're not your literal son. In this instant, you might refer to angels as son, Israel as son, not the same as Jesus the son, the begotten of God. So it's distinct and it's separate. And in this case, God is referring to himself as Father. I will be unto him a father. So these are very distinct phrases that are being made about Jesus. Oh, there are my I got a slide on that. I didn't know that. But there's a reference there for the different elements of angels. Jesus is better than angels. Verse number 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angel spirits administering a flame of fire. Again, this is a reference to another passage of scripture. A portion of this is referenced in the 104th Psalm, verse number 4, where it says, "Who maketh his angel spirits and ministering a flaming fire." Again, when we talk about Jesus being the first begotten, we already know he's the firstborn of all creation. And we mentioned it earlier that the purpose and the benefit of that is so that we can be joint heirs. Romans 8:29 says that he is the first begotten amongst many brethren. So him being the only begotten is separate from him being the first begotten. We are joint heirs by the spirit of adoption. Scripture says that in Romans 8:15, that we receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we are adopted in, and then we become joint heirs to the only begotten. But because we are able to be joint heirs, he is, in a sense, he is the first begotten amongst many brethren, in the sense that he is the first one to be redeemed from the dead, first to be brought from death to life. So it's amazing the purpose and the how Jesus's ministry, earthly ministry, played out. And the writer of Hebrews is being very distinct and clear in trying to put Jesus in a very separate plane. It says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." It's something that it wasn't a requirement for Jesus to worship the angels. It wasn't a requirement for the Son of God to worship the angels. But it's saying here that God let all the angels worship the first begotten, worship, proskuneo, bow down, forehead, touch your hands, to make reverence. So it says in the angels, he saith, it says, "Who maketh his angel spirits and is the minister of," it says, "and he ministers and his ministers a flame of fire." This is simply saying that the angels are to do the service and the instructions of God. The angels, his spirits, we talked about earlier how the angels are spirit. And when it says minister, simply means to serve. So they were created for his purpose. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." It says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This is how you can really tell that the writer of the book of Hebrews has a really strong Hebrew background. Even some writers would argue that they must have been somebody of the tribe of Levi with some of the Old Testament references that they're making. But this is another psalm that's being quoted. In the 45th Psalm, verses 6 and 7, it literally reads the same way, where it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter, thy kingdom, is a right scepter." I mean, this is the exact verbiage, word for word, a scepter literally being the staff or the stick that a king would hold. It is simply a sign of authority. It is a sign of direction. It is a sign of control. It says, "Thy scepter of righteousness." Again, speaking to the character of Jesus, he wasn't someone that simply gloried in being in a position of authority, but it says that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to be of service to humanity and redeem us from sin. Again, putting him in an all too special plane, because nowhere in Scripture did any other being serve that purpose. So he loved righteousness, hated iniquity. It says, "Therefore, God, even thy God," this is again that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, this same God that we have been worshiping all this time, this same God of the original covenant of the Old Testament that our fathers spoke of, that the prophets prophesied of, this same God, he hath anointed Jesus, it's saying, "with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This anointed, it means to consecrate. It means that Jesus was consecrated to the messianic office and that he was giving him with all necessary powers in order to fulfill that purpose. Jesus is anointed, it says, above thy fellows. It means above thy brethren. That means any other thing that is under the heavenly host. Such a powerful passage of scripture. Jesus, the Son, greater than the angels. And that's what we have right here in this first chapter of the book of Hebrews. We are illustrating the superiority of Christ in contrast to angels. I would imagine that as we continue to study over the course of this unit, that it's going to give us elements of the person of Jesus, things that we can hang our hat on when we praise God. We need to be excited about that. You know, sometimes we only get excited about the idea of the blessings of God delivering us from challenging obstacles in life, of God blessing us financially, of God blessing us in some type of tangible way. But so oftentimes we fail to realize that the whole point of all this is to give God glory. And these lessons are going to give us very clear illustrations of the person of Jesus Christ, so that we lift up holy hands and we sing and we pray and we give audible praise to God, we've got substance behind our praise. Listen, that's our lesson for today. I pray, I hope something was said that can encourage you along the way.